If we please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're in chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22, Acts 9, 18 through 22. And this is found on page 917 if you're using the Pew Bible. So what we're doing is we're continuing our look at this most important conversion, really in all of church history. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And if you remember, Saul's intention was to go to Damascus. He had the purpose of arresting Christians, of bringing them back to Jerusalem so that they can face punishment, imprisonment, or maybe even be executed. And Saul's ultimate goal was the eradication of all Christians, getting rid of Christianity completely. That was his goal. However, God had a different plan for this man. On the road to Damascus, the resurrected and the glorified Jesus Christ appeared to Saul, appeared to him in dazzling light, brighter than the sun. And Saul was blinded. He fell to the ground, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responded and said, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuted." And Jesus then directed Saul to go to Damascus and await further instruction. And Saul was there for 3 days, and he eats nothing, he drinks nothing, he's blinded. And then the Lord sends his servant Ananias to Saul to lay hands on him, and he commissions Saul to be an apostle. And then Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he regains his sight. Well, we're going to pick up our narrative in verse 18. So Acts 9, chapters 8, verses 18 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this real account that happened to your servant, the Apostle Paul. And Father, I pray that this will be an example to us. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with me, to anoint my words, that they will have the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for each one of us here to have the scales from our eyes removed so that we can hear from you. We can hear your message to us. And I pray that every single one of us will leave here changed. Every single one of us will leave here more like your Son, Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. And I pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. So this is the third sermon that we're looking here at, of Saul of Tarsus. And in the first sermon, we saw this radical transformation of Saul due to his encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And last week in the second sermon, we shifted our focus from Saul to Ananias, the Lord's servant, who was given this difficult assignment to anoint Saul and to provide the external call for the Apostle Paul to be an apostle. Well, today what we're going to do is not so much look at Paul's call to be an apostle, but rather the immediate effects on his conversion. See, as an apostle, Paul had a unique calling in church history. This was shared by only 12 other men in all of church history. So none of us here, no one that you know is an apostle. Only these men in church history. But Saul here, we're not going to look at him as an apostle, but we're going to look at him as a sinner saved by grace. In that account, we are just like Paul. Paul's conversion is just like our conversion. And we're going to look at the immediate effects of this conversion, which is normative for all Christians. It is normative for us as well. So I'm not sure that even as Christians, we can truly grasp the fundamental change that occurs at conversion. It is really as dramatic as showing that stuffed animal. Is that stuffed animal coming to life? That's what happens. Because each one of us is dead, spiritually dead, and we are made alive. Scripture declares that each one of us is spiritually dead. We are dead to the things of God. And we come into this world like a stillborn baby. We may have physical life, but spiritually, there is no life whatsoever in us. And referring to conversion as the second birth, that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He calls it the second birth, being born again. This is not only biblical, but it really gives us an excellent illustration of this fundamental change that occurs at regeneration through the parallels that we have with physical birth. I mean, think about your physical birth. Think about physical birth. Each one of us, we are passive, completely passive in our birth. We didn't decide when to be born, where to be born, to whom to be born. We didn't assist in our physical birth. We were not born due to our cleverness, due to our initiative, due to our hard work. Our birth was solely the result of decisions and actions of our parents. We had nothing to do with it. Likewise, we are completely passive in our spiritual birth. Our natural birth is not the result of our own cleverness. Neither is our spiritual birth, not the result of our cleverness or our initiative or ingenuity or natural goodness. Our spiritual birth, our regeneration, is solely due to God, due to God's grace. Another parallel between spiritual birth is that there's a fundamental difference between something that is alive and something that's not alive, like I was showing with the children, between the stuffed animal and a real dog. There's something alive. There's something different. I mean, think about a newborn baby. A baby moves, it eats, it grows, it communicates through crying. Something that is not alive does not move. It does not grow. As a matter of fact, dead things decay. Things that are not alive decay. They don't grow. Does not communicate. Dead things are usually silent. In our Old Testament reading that we heard from Psalm 115, the psalmist, he mocks the idolaters. Because the idolaters, they reject the living God, the true God, and they worship dead, worthless idols. Look at the way the psalmist describes these idols. He says their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Don't we have many idols like that are silver and gold, the work of our hands? And then he says they have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, those who make the idols, are like, and those who trust them are like them. Don't you see it? Those who make them and trust them are like them. In other words, the idols are dead, and those who worship the idols, they are spiritually dead. So the reality is we worship what we are. If we're spiritually dead, we're going to worship dead, lifeless idols. But if we're spiritually alive, then we will worship the true and living God. And just like when a person is physically alive, there's a fundamental and immediate differences in the state of life and non-life. Likewise, there are fundamental and immediate differences between spiritual life and spiritual death. So in today's passage, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four immediate results, four immediate effects of spiritual regeneration. And these effects can also be used as a diagnostic tool for ourselves to discern if we have spiritual life. See, just as an emergency room doctor has certain tests to see if a patient's alive, does the patient have a heartbeat, is the patient breathing, does the patient have brain functions? Well, there are effects that we can look at to see if we have spiritual life, if we are spiritually alive in ourselves. So the four immediate effects of regeneration that we see in this passage are: one, an immediate change in our thinking. An immediate change in our thinking. Two, an immediate change in our morality. Three, an immediate growth in our sanctification. And fourth, an immediate change in our speech. So an immediate change in our thinking, immediate change in our morality, an immediate growth in sanctification, an immediate change in our speech. That's what we're going to look at today. So let's start off looking at this immediate change in our thinking. We see this in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight." Now Saul was physically blinded on the road to Damascus, and his physical sight was restored to him when he was anointed by Ananias and he received the Holy Spirit. But Saul's blindness here is also symbolic. It's symbolic of the blindness that Saul had as an unbeliever. See, an unbeliever is unable to see the things of God. The unbeliever is blind to spiritual reality. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, unless a person is born again, unless a person is converted, Unless a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which is by grace alone, a person cannot see. They cannot understand. They cannot comprehend the things of God. They are just as blind to the spiritual reality as a person who is physically blind is blind to physical reality. Years ago, about over 10 years ago now, when I worked at Radford University, I had a friend. She was a professor there, and she was physically blind. And she lived near me, so I'd often give her and her seeing eye dog a ride home from work. Now, do you think during these rides home that if I would have described to her, if I would have used logic, and if I would have argued with her and give these explanations for the things that I'm seeing, do you think that would have allowed her to see? Think I could have argued her to have sight? No. See, as long as she was blind, no matter what I said, she was not able to see the things that we saw. The only way that she would be able to regain her sight if there was some type of medical procedure that they were able to do for her to restore her sight. Apart from that, she was unable to see the things I described, and I couldn't force her to see. Well, the same is true for the person who is spiritually blind. A person who's spiritually blind is unable to see the things of God. No matter how much we argue with them, no matter all the logical proofs we give them about the truth of Christianity, and there are logical proofs for the truth of Christianity, the unbeliever is unable to see the truth. The only hope for the unbeliever to understand the things of God is for him to be born again. Born again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's only then when he is alive that he will be able to have the ability to see and discern the things of God. And this granting of spiritual sight, this is what is symbolized here in verse 18 with these falling of scales from Saul's eyes and his sight being restored. This imagery implies not that reality changes, no. What changes is Saul. Saul now has the ability to see that reality, which has been unchanged. They have been blocked by the scales of sin that were on his eyes. And again, this scales, they represent the old sinful nature that blocked the spiritually dead from seeing the things of God. And the first thing that we see when we are given spiritual life, when we are quickened, that means made alive, is that we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, the first thing that we see is our need for Christ, our need for him. See, the first thing that happens is we are immediately attracted to Christ. We immediately have a love for him. We immediately recognize his voice. I mean, think about a newborn baby. A newborn baby instinctively recognizes its mother's voice. It heard its mother and father's voice for 9 months as it was growing in its mother's womb. Well, the same thing is true for us. As new believers, as people who have new birth, we recognize Christ's voice. And where do we hear Christ's voice? We hear it in his word. And as new believers, we are drawn to his word. Now, we may not know much about the Bible. We may not know much about theology or doctrine. But we are drawn to Christ. And we are drawn to his word. And we know intuitively. We know intuitively that Christ is the one. Christ is the only one. The only one who can satisfy our deepest longings. He alone, Christ alone, can provide for all of our needs. And this immediate change in our thinking, this is at its basic level, this is a supernatural trust that we have in Christ, a supernatural reliance upon him, a seeing Christ really as the lens through which we understand everything, through which we understand Scripture, but through which we understand all of reality. And the first immediate effect of our regeneration, again, which is by grace alone, is this supernatural faith that is in Christ alone. So what this faith does is this faith unites us to Christ. It binds us to Christ. So all the benefits that we have as Christians are because of this union that we have for Christ. Everything that comes to Christ comes to us because we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And the immediate result of this faith, again, this faith which itself is the immediate result of regeneration, is justification. So what is justification? Big fancy word, we've used it a lot. Well, I'm going to sell you what it is. Justification is God's declaration. Declaration that the believer is not guilty in God's sight. And justification is solely on the basis of faith in Christ. It is solely on the union that we have in Christ. So what it is, Christ becomes ours because we have faith in him. And the grounds of this justification, the merit of this justification, is Christ's objective work of atonement on the cross. See, on the cross, and I was talking about this with the children in the communicants class this morning. On the cross, Christ suffered the wrath of God against the sins of his people, against the sins of his elect. And these sins were fully punished in Christ. And Christ's wrath was satisfied. There's no longer any wrath against us because it has been punished in Christ. In addition, Christ's perfect righteousness was then given to us, credited to us. So we are declared not guilty. And this transfer takes place, this atonement takes place because of our union with Christ. So the grounds of the merit of justification is Christ's work of atonement. And this merit is then applied to us as individual sinners by the Holy Spirit. And it is received on the basis of faith alone. That is it. It is received by faith alone. And this faith itself is God's gift of grace. The first effect of regeneration, again, which is by grace alone. And the importance of justification really cannot be overemphasized. See, in justification, our standing before God is radically changed. We go from being guilty and under God's wrath to being not guilty and being under God's favor, having God's favor. And because of this change, our standing and our status before God, this also changes our relationship with God. So because of our justification, because of our union with Christ, our relationship with God immediately changes. It immediately changes from a guilty sinner under God's condemnation to a beloved child. A beloved child of a loving heavenly Father. And more than that, to heirs. To joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Of what? Of all of creation. Every single thing that exists in the entire universe, we are heirs to that. That will become ours. This is called adoption. Because of our justification, we are now God's adopted sons and daughters. What an amazing reality. Now the question is, is this beautiful reality of regeneration, of justification and adoption, is this true for us? Is this true for each one of us individually? This is the question we have to ask. Is this my status before God? Well, here's the diagnostic test for us. Is there a change in our thinking now that we're Christians? Do we think the way we used to think? Is our thinking any different than those who do not know Christ? If you look at us, would we see any difference whatsoever? Do we have a desire for Christ? Do we have a desire to know him more? Do we have a love for him? Do we have a thankfulness for him and what he has done for us? Is our hope in him alone? Is our identity in him alone? Is our security in him alone? Does our relationship with Christ, does it shape our understanding of every single other thing in the world? Every other relationship we see through the lens of Christ? Is Christ the most important person, the most important thing in our lives? And these are all the results of this first effect of regeneration, which is an immediate change in our thinking or a supernatural faith in Christ. This is the first effect. The second effect of regeneration seen in this passage is an immediate change in our morality. Immediate change in our morality. This is seen in verses 20 and 21. You read this. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who were called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" So look particularly at verse 21. This describes a noticeable change in Saul's morality. So he went from breathing threats and murder against the church, from persecuting a church, from persecuting Christ himself. He went to proclaiming Christ, to telling all about Christ, and as we'll see in the next section, to actually suffering for Christ. See, Saul was not simply in error. He was not simply mistaken in his opposition to the church and to Christ. No, Saul was sinning here. Not just sinning against the church, not just sinning against Christ, who he didn't know. Saul was sinning against the God that he claimed to serve. And this is clearly seen in contrasting Saul's behavior with that of his teacher, Gamaliel. Remember we looked at Gamaliel earlier in the book of Acts. Gamaliel at the time was not a follower of Christ, but Gamaliel honored God by showing restraints against the Christian. Remember he said, if this is not of God, it will fade by itself. But if it is God, we can't stop it. And if even worse, we may find ourselves battling against God. So Gamaliel honored God, but Saul dishonored God in the hatred and the murder and the violence that he showed, and really the blasphemous claims that this hatred and rage was done in service of God. You see the difference? But all of Saul's immorality, all of it was immediately changed upon his encounter with Christ, upon his regeneration. He turned 180 degrees. As we have already seen, Saul was given faith. And this faith, Scripture says, was credited to him as righteousness. That's what justification was. Righteousness being credited to him. He was declared not guilty of a sin. And this removal of guilt, this removed this barrier between God and Saul. So Saul's relationship changed. It changed from being a sinner under the wrath of God to being a beloved son. This is adoption, which we just looked at. But we also need to remember that at conversion, we go from being spiritually dead, like that stuffed animal we looked at, to being spiritually alive. And a person who is dead spiritually is unable to respond, is unable to act. Just like that stuffed animal was unable to respond, was unable to hear my voice. Well, the sinner who is dead is under the bondage of his sin. He is controlled by sin and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes both himself before his conversion, but really of every single person before conversion. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you, and this could apply to every one of us in this room, and you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what each one of us were before Christ. And a person who is spiritually dead is unable to obey God. He is unable to please God. Paul says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But an immediate effect of regeneration is freedom from the bondage to sin. Paul says in Galatians 5, 1, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. See, prior to conversion, we are unable to please God. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. But after conversion, when we are given faith, we are both able to and we both desire to please God. Now, it's not perfect. We will struggle here, but we will still want to. We will want to please God. And there'll still be much sin in our lives, but we will want to. And here's a diagnostic test for us. Do we see victory over sin? Is there a freedom? Not complete sinless, but is there a real victory over real certain sins? And more importantly than that, is there a desire for this victory? Is there a desire to be free from sin? Do we struggle against sin? Do we want God to save us from it, to remove it from us? Or do we give in to temptation? Or do we enjoy our sin? Do we really not want to give it up? No, we don't want the consequences of it, but do we really like the sin? Do we really want to hold on to it? Or like Paul, who wrestles with sin? Again, in Romans, the end of chapter 7, he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the members of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, in one sense, the Christian life is much, much harder than the life of unbeliever. See, the unbeliever has made peace with his sin. The unbeliever is dead to the ways of God. So there's no struggle in the unbeliever. There's no desire to please God. The unbeliever only seeks to please himself. He only seeks to gratify his own desires. It's the Christian. It's when a person is born again and becomes a Christian. That's when he faces the battle. That's when he faces this internal battle with his sin. See, only the Christian will cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, the unbeliever is perfectly comfortable with his sin. The unbeliever enjoys his sin. Again, he may hate the consequences of sin, but he loves the sin himself. But the Christian hates the sin. Not just the consequence, he hates the sin. And why does he hate the sin? Because the Christian loves God. And he knows that the sin grieves God and puts a barrier between him and his Lord and Savior. See, only the Christian can truly seek to kill his sin. I'm going to make it very personal, very, very clear. Only the Christian can seek to kill his pride, can seek to kill his greed, and can seek to kill his lust. See, the unbeliever thinks that these battles are ludicrous. For the unbeliever, pride is seen as a good thing. It's a motivation for greatness. Look at the most successful people in the world, the richest people, the most innovative. They all have tremendous egos. They are driven by their pride. What about greed? Well, at its most basic level, our economy is driven by greed. The capitalist mantra is greed is good. What about lust? To the unbeliever, lust is not seen as something to control, but something to feed. Our modern entertainment and marketing are centered on lust. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. I even heard one person claim to me, he said that lust and promiscuity, those are actually good things for great men because of this is an evolutionary urge for us to propagate the genes of the best and the most successful. That's all a bunch of nonsense. The people are blind to their sin. See, the unbeliever is in bondage to his sin. And only the believer struggles against his sin. And not simply because of the bad consequences that result from it, but because our sin is an offense against the God who we love. This brings us now to our third effect of regeneration. Not only will there be an immediate freedom from the bondage of sin, but there will be an immediate and an ongoing sanctification. So what is sanctification? Sanctification, in its most basic, is becoming like Christ, becoming more like Christ. So for the believer, there will be an immediate and an ongoing growth in holiness. There will be an immediate ongoing growth in knowledge about the things of God, growth in our desire for the things of God, and this is the most amazing part of it, growth in our ability to obey God and our ability to put our sins to death. And we see this in verse 22 of our passage, which says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Saul increased all the more in strength, all the more in knowledge, all the more in wisdom as he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. See, all things that are physically alive grow. Things that are physically dead, they decay. And those who are spiritually alive, we will grow. We will grow in our knowledge. We will grow in our wisdom, grow in holiness, grow in our love for God, our love for others. And the amazing thing is, for the Christian, this will go on forever. You see, there's a reality. Unfortunately, in this fallen world, we all see as we age. I mean, think about physically. As we age, we get to our physical peaks, usually somewhere around in our 20s. And then after that, we start to decay. It makes it difficult. We're not as strong as we once were. Mentally, we probably peak somewhere in our 40s. And then after that, we start to decay. But you know, spiritually, we will just continue to go. I look at saints, I think of Joan Warner, 95 years old. She is amazing. I just see the spirituality. I see just how God has gifted her and how she's grown. And even in the patience of the physical limitations we have. And that's the reality. But you know, an amazing thing, when we are in glory, then all three of these things will grow. Our physical abilities, our mental abilities, and our spiritual abilities will all grow for all eternity. That's what Christians have to look forward to. But now we see that there is that decay. But spiritually, we will grow in holiness, grow in our love for others. And this growth, this is called sanctification. And it is a lifelong process, a process of becoming more like Jesus, becoming more sinless. And this process is never complete. It's not going to be complete in this life. It's only going to be complete when we're in glory, either when we leave this life or when Christ returns. That's the only time it's going to be complete. But each time we're going to get more and more. This is our final destiny, to become more like Christ. And the immediate effect of those who are new creations in Christ is those who are united to Christ is that they are given faith. They are justified. They are adopted. They are sanctified. And one day we will be glorified. And these are not just possibilities, because these are guarantees. If you are in Christ, these are guarantees. They are the immediate effects of all who are in Christ. And growth and sanctification, again, is an excellent diagnostic test for us to see, are we truly born again? Are we truly united to Christ? And the question is, do we see a growth in holiness? Do we see a change in our desires? Do we more and more love Christ? Do we more and more love the things of God? Do we find that the things of earth are having less and less of a hold, a weakening hold on our lives? As we look back on our Christian life, do we see a clear putting to death the sins? Are we more like Christ today than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Those are the questions we need to ask. And do we see progress in putting to death those stubborn sins? Do we see an increase in our trust in Christ and trust in God? An increase in our faith? Does faith manifest itself in tangible ways? And this is what we really need. We need to look at tangible ways. Or do we continue just to trust in ourselves? Do we trust in our abilities? Do we trust in our resources? And here are ways. These are difficult tests to ask. But yes, are we generous? Do we tithe? Do we give God his due? Do we show God that we trust him? Or we have to hold on to our resources because we can only trust in ourselves? All of these things are important diagnostic tests to see if we are growing in sanctification, if we are truly regenerate, or if we are truly united to Christ. So far we've looked at the immediate change in our thinking. We looked at the immediate change in our morality. We looked at the immediate ongoing growth in our sanctification. The last effect of our regeneration, our union with Christ that we're going to look at today, is the immediate change in our speech. And we see this on Paul in verse 20 and at the end of verse 22. Verse 20, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And at the end of 22, it says, "By proving that Jesus was the Christ." See, immediately Saul's speech is changed. He's no longer promoting himself. He's no longer promoting his Phariseeism. He's no longer speaking threats and lies against God's people. Now what is he doing? He's proclaiming Christ. You see, our speech is the outflow of our hearts. And Jesus says it's not what goes into our mouth that defiles us. It's what comes out of our mouth, meaning that it's our words that give evidence to the defilement in our hearts. What someone loves to talk about really tells us what's important to that person. I mean, think about, what do you love to talk about? Do you love to talk about sports? Do you love to talk about your family? Do you love to talk about your job? Or do you love to talk about things that make you seem very smart to other people? All of these things we talk about tell us what is important to us. An immediate effect of the new birth in Christ is that we love to talk about Christ. I have one friend, and she's amazing. She always loves to talk about Jesus. She's always talking about him. She brings him up in every conversation she can. And shortly after she started a new job, a coworker asked her what makes her happy. And this friend immediately said, "Jesus." And the coworker looked at my friend like she was crazy. And the friend thought maybe the coworker was offended or maybe hostile to Jesus. In truth, it was neither. The coworker misunderstood her. When she says that Jesus makes her happy, she thought she said Cheez-Its make her happy. So she's like, okay. And the next day she gave her a box of Cheez-Its. That's not what Cheez-Its are. As Jessica says, Cheez-Its are great, but Jesus is better. And she talks about Jesus. So Paul, after his conversion, immediately starts talking about Jesus. And there are two important aspects of Jesus that Paul speaks about. The first we see in verse 20. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. And the second we see in verse 22, that Jesus was the Christ. And each of these statements are important because what they do is they provide for us with very important information. See, the first statement tells us about Jesus' person. And the second statement tells us about Jesus' work. Jesus' person, he is the begotten Son of God. And his work, he is the saving Messiah, the one who's going to save his people for their sins. And both of these statements are essential in order for us to have an accurate and biblical understanding of Jesus. See, there, and I talked with the kids about this morning in the communicants class. See, there are people, many people, who talk about Jesus, and they think they believe in Jesus. But these claims do not make them Christian. In fact, many cults and many false religions claim to believe in Jesus. And some of them even have Jesus in their name. But Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus in the Bible. Only the Jesus of the Bible can save. Belief in a false Jesus cannot save. For example, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they believe in a Jesus who is a spiritual child of Elohim and is the spirit brother of Lucifer. This Jesus is not the eternal second person of the Trinity, made incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary. No. Rather, he is the product of a sexual union between Elohim and Mary, who is also his spirit daughter. This Jesus cannot save. Another example is the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness, who is also not the Jesus of the eternal Son of God, but he is actually a created being. He is actually the same as the archangel Michael. That Jesus cannot save. Or the Islamic Jesus, who did not die on the cross, did not rise from the dead, is not the Son of God, but simply a prophet who's pointing to a greater prophet, Muhammad, according to Islam. The Islamic Jesus cannot save. Or the Jesus of liberalism, who is just a good moral teacher, but it's not really God, did not really die for our sins. That Jesus cannot save. Or the Jesus of the prosperity gospel, who is your own personal genie, who grants you all your wishes so that you can live your best life now. That Jesus cannot save. None of these false Jesuses can save. Only the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. Jesus as he's presented in the gospel. Jesus who is fully God and fully man. Jesus was born of a virgin, meaning that he did not inherit original sin from Adam and thus be disqualified to be our Savior. Jesus who lived a perfectly sinless life. Jesus who died on the cross as an atonement for our sins. Jesus who was raised on the third day as a confirmation that God accepted this atonement. Jesus who at this very moment is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. Jesus who will one day come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus whose kingdom has no end. This is the Jesus who can save. And you may have noticed that some of the things I said sound a lot like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Well, these creeds, the church wrote to give us an accurate definition of the Jesus who can save, of an orthodox understanding of Christ. In fact, in the communicants class, we use the Apostles' Creed to help the children to understand the orthodox Trinitarian nature of God. So they worship the correct Jesus. Because a Jesus who is not a false Jesus cannot save. So this is a testimony that Paul gave about Christ. And this is the type of testimony that all Christians give concerning Christ. And here's our diagnostic tool. Do we speak about Christ? Do our coworkers, do our neighbors, do our family members, do they even know that we're Christian? Do we speak about him? Do we speak about what he has done for us? Do we speak about how he leads us? Do we speak about how he intercedes for us? And if we do talk about Christ, do we talk about the biblical Christ? Or do we talk about the genie Christ? Or do we talk about the good moral example of Christ? Or all the countless false Christs that are far too common in our culture? So these, what we looked at, these are the four immediate effects of conversion we see in Paul. This indicates if a person is a new creation in Christ, if a person had a saving encounter with Christ. Now here's our application. Do we see these in ourselves? Do we see them ourselves? Do we truly believe? And if we don't see ourselves, if we're looking, we don't like what we see, we got to ask ourselves, do I truly believe? Is Christ truly real? Is Christianity just simply a game? Is it simply a tradition? Is it simply just I do something culturally? If you haven't received and rested upon Jesus Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel, that's your application. And you can do it now. You can call upon his name. That's what scripture says. All who call upon his name will be saved. But if you are a believer, if you do see these effects, all these effects in your life, your application is to continue to trust in him. Continue to grow in sanctification. Continue to grow in knowledge and understanding of him. Continue to do battle with our sin every day. Continue to strive to be more and more like Christ every day. Continue to proclaim, continue to speak about Christ, who he is, what he has done for me personally. Speak about that, how he has changed our lives, how we are different because of Christ. And here's the most exciting application. Continue to proclaim the life-giving message of the gospel. See, the truth is that regeneration is solely the work of the Holy Spirit by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But the Holy Spirit uses us. He uses the foolishness of what we preach to be the means to impart new life to the unbeliever. And this is the way that he does it. We cannot argue a person into new life. We cannot entertain a person into new life. We cannot beg a person into new life. We cannot trick a person into new life. We cannot force a person into new life. But what we can do, What we can do is simply proclaim the gospel message. We can simply proclaim that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we do this, we proclaim this message. And this is the message that the Holy Spirit uses. And we proclaim that message, and then we pray. Then we pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do what only he can do, and that is to impart new life. And then we trust. We trust that he will do what he says he will do. And we trust his means of grace. And then, my friends, prepare to be blown away. Prepare to be blown away what God does. Prepare to see him do things that we could never even imagine. Things that he will do through our faithful witness. And then enjoy. Enjoy the privilege that we are given to be the instruments through which the Holy Spirit uses to impart eternal life to others. My friends, there is nothing, nothing that we can do in this world that is more important than this. And there's nothing, nothing we can do in this world that is more satisfying than this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have called us to be your followers, to be your children. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you because of that we can trust. We can trust that your means of grace will work. So Father, give us the faith. Give us the boldness. Give us the opportunity to be used as that instrument of grace to others. And Father, we want to be blown away. We want to see amazing moving of the Spirit here in Albany, in the lives of all those we know. Father, we want to see massive people coming to know you. We want to see a mighty moving of your Spirit. Father, all the glory will go to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.